just quieten our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to David and Libby in recent days, and for the birth of this little baby girl, Maudie. And we pray thy blessing upon this child. We ask, O God, that early in life, along with her sisters Holly and Scarlett, she may come to know her mother's Savior and her father's God. We long, our Father, for all our children and our grandchildren, that early in life they may come to know the Savior, whom to know is life eternal. We thank thee afresh this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we may seek to acknowledge his lordship in every area of our lives. We pray, our Father, that our constant cry might be, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. We pray, our Father, that our lives would be regulated by the word of the Lord. And our Father, that our lives would be led in subjection to your word. And so, Father, we pray for thy help as we come afresh to the word of the Lord this morning. Minister, O God, to all of our hearts. We need to hear that voice from behind saying, this is the way. Walk ye therein. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, please. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and reading, please, at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. You see that little phrase? Things which are most surely believed among us. Well, what I want to do this morning and the coming Lord's Day mornings for a short series is to talk to you about things which are most surely believed among us. And I want you to flick back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. For the first thing that I want to talk to you about is the subject of believers' baptism. And I want to ask the question this morning, which is the correct Christian baptism? And I want to issue a challenge this morning. And the challenge is this. If there's anything that I'm saying this morning that is not in accordance with the Word of God, I want you to challenge me at the end, or challenge me through the week. But I want you to be challenged by the Word of God. Some of you have been exercised about baptism, and that's tremendous. And at the door this morning, I leave a few booklets entitled Baptism and Church Membership. But I want you to be challenged. And I want you to say to me, Dennis, what you preached was not in accordance with the New Testament, or it was in accordance with the New Testament, and I'm going to do something about it. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 16, the very last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, singular, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Some years ago, a young man called upon his minister and told his minister that he was deeply troubled about baptism. Indeed, said the minister, tell me, what books have you been reading about the subject? The young man retorted and he said, sir, the only book that I've been reading is the New Testament. Ah, said John, if I had read only the New Testament, I should have been baptized and immersed many years ago. Some years ago, there was a book that was published and distributed throughout Northern Ireland. It was entitled, The Water That Divides. It was a book on the subject of baptism and the opposing and the conflicting views that Christian believers have held down through the centuries. To me this morning, it is surprising that there should be any conflict about baptism, because the teaching of the New Testament is very clear. And yet this subject has divided Christendom into strong opposing groups. There are those this morning who teach and practice the baptism or the sprinkling of infants, both Catholic and Protestant. The Roman Catholic Catechism says, infants, unless baptized, cannot enter into heaven. The Catechism of the Anglican Church states very clearly what is intended when they sprinkle a child. In answer to the second question, the young applicant for confirmation quotes these words, in my baptism, wherein I was made a member of Christ, the child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. The Catechism of the Presbyterian Church shortens the statement, but arrives at the same conclusion. It says, baptism signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ. The shorter catechism states that baptism is a sign and seal of our engagement to Christ and of our engrafting into Jesus Christ. To me this morning it is difficult to understand how a helpless baby who's unconscious of what is being done can enter into any engagement to be the Lord's. But I want you to see what they're saying. They are saying that by baptism, a child is made a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. C.H. Spurgeon in his day preached a famous sermon entitled Baptismal Regeneration. He exposed that which is usually taught and practiced by established churches and by free churches that endorse infant sprinkling. Well, maybe you're saying this morning, well, where did such teaching stem from? One thing is sure, such teaching didn't flow from the pages of the New Testament. You see, this practice of infant sprinkling was brought into the church when men began to set aside the Word of God. Near the end of the second century, the North African churches became very superstitious, very corrupt. They departed from the vital truths of the New Testament. Departing from those vital truths, they taught that salvation is not through faith in Christ. They taught that without baptism, there is no salvation. Mothers became clamorous that their little infants should be baptized as soon as possible, since they were teaching that without regeneration through baptism, they could never get to heaven. It's interesting that in the year 1559, infant sprinkling was introduced from Geneva, Switzerland, into Scotland by John Knox. From Scotland, it made its way into England in the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And you say, how did it find a place in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, in 1643, the Westminster Confession, the divines discussed the subject of baptism. There were 24 who voted for immersion. There were 24 who voted for sprinkling. The chairman was Dr. Lightfoot, and he gave his casting vote in favor of sprinkling, and that fixed it in the Westminster standards in the Presbyterian Church, and people receive and act upon it as if it comes by direct command from heaven, and yet it was only by the vote of man and by the majority of one. Did you know this morning that there are at least five major views on infant sprinkling, whereas there is only one view among those who hold to believers' baptism? The Christian who supports infant baptism will need to be able to answer the question, well, which view do you support? Which version do you support? Do you support that of Luther? Or do you support that of John Calvin? Or do you support that of one of the other distinctive views? Now, why do we not recognize the baptism of infants as baptism, as true baptism commanded by the Lord? The answer is very simple. The only baptism described in the New Testament is believer's baptism, which presupposes that the person to be baptized has personally and individually trusted Christ for salvation. I submit to you this morning that infant baptism rests on the sinking sands of human tradition, whereas believers' baptism rests upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Now, I want to look at this subject this morning from a fourfold point of view. There are four questions that I want to ask. Here's the first question. Why does it matter? Here's the second question. What does it mean? Here's the third question. Who does it mention? Here's the fourth question. When does it materialize? Why does it matter? You ever heard of Christians speaking of baptism as a denominational thing, a non-essential of Christianity? I've heard Christians referring to baptism as getting wetter and no better. Baptism, that's just incidental. It doesn't make any difference. The Quakers and the Salvation Army, they laugh at the subject of baptism. Somebody refers to this as that Baptist doctrine of immersion. My friends, this morning, this is not Baptist doctrine. This is Bible doctrine. You see, baptism is not incidental. It's fundamental. Don't you and I ever minimize what God has so maximized. Think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. A ministry, what, that lasted three and a half years. Do you remember how the ministry of the Lord Jesus commenced? It commenced by Christ being baptized by John in the River Jordan. Do you remember how the ministry of the Lord Jesus concluded? It concluded by Christ giving this command in the Great Commission. And since baptism was at the bookends of the ministry of the Son of God, that alone should tell you that baptism is a big deal. Why does it matter? Well, the risen Lord commanded it. Drop your eye down to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, will you notice, please, that the command to the apostles to immerse believers is a command for believers in Christ to be immersed. For it is plain, if it's not His will for Christians to be immersed, then it is not His will for the apostles to immerse. Now, I want you to notice that this command to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations goes hand in hand with the command to baptize. Flick over to Mark's Gospel just for a moment. Chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15. The Lord Jesus giving the same commission, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized." In other words, the Lord's command to make disciples, to make people saints from sinners, goes hand in hand with the Lord's command to be baptized. There is no hint given that baptism might be given up while the making of disciples continues, or that the order should be reversed, or that the subject should be changed. You see, believers' baptism is the only Christian baptism because it is the only Christian baptism that is authorized by the Lord. I want to tell you this morning, this is not church intolerance. This is glad submission to the sovereignty and supremacy of Jesus Christ and to the fidelity of His Word. You remember the command the risen Lord gave to Saul of Tarsus. Saul had said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus said, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized." The command of Jesus Christ is clear. It's unmistakable. He doesn't suggest that we do it. He doesn't advise that we do it. He doesn't recommend that we do it. The Lord, who looks upon us with that kindness and love which is beyond all describing, commands baptism. When we believe, we're to be baptized, and for believers not to be baptized is to disobey the clear command of Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you guilty of that? I wonder if you turned your back on the Lord's command. I wonder, have you repudiated the very words of Jesus Christ by saying, well, baptism is a non-essential of Christianity? My friends, why does it matter? Because the risen Lord commanded it. Why does it matter? Because the early church practiced it. Very clear that in New Testament days, every true believer willingly obeyed the Lord's command to be baptized. Paul, for example, assumed that the Colossian members were all baptized when he says that they had been buried with him in baptism. Writing to the Galatians, Paul equates all who had been baptized with all who had put on Christ. In other words, new converts had been baptized. You see, in the New Testament, there is this inseparable link between conversion and baptism. Now, in nature, in character, the two things are poles apart. Conversion is a new birth imparted from above. Baptism is carried out by a pastor or an elder in the assembly. Conversion is powerful. It's God working in us inwardly, renewing our souls. Baptism is simply an outward experience, an outward picture of an inward experience. And yet, have you not noticed, as you have turned the pages of Holy Scripture, that baptism is inseparable, that conversion is inseparable from baptism? You remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. As Peter preached, multitudes were convicted. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized." You remember what happened? Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. When Peter was in the household of Cornelius, the Holy Ghost fell on those who heard the word, and Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Here's Peter in the household of Cornelius, and folk are being saved. And Peter says to them, "Well, you know, baptism is optional. You can take it or leave it. It would be good for you to be baptized." "No, no, no." With a note of authority, with a note of clarity, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You say, why? Because Peter himself was a man under divine authority. The risen Lord commanded Peter to make disciples and baptize those who professed faith. And that's exactly what Peter does. And in obeying Peter's command, they obeyed Christ's command. Why does it matter? The risen Lord commanded it. The early church practiced it. What does it mean? Do you remember that when Israel were coming out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and by the strength of the hand of the Lord, you remember that when the Passover was being instituted, there arose this question, "What mean ye by this service?" And so we inquire this morning, well, what's the significance of baptism? What's the meaning of baptism? And to answer that question this morning, we need to think for a moment about the style in baptism. Some tell me the Bible teaches all kinds of baptism. Some churches will do all kinds of baptism. They will sprinkle you, they will immerse you, or they will effuse you. In other words, they'll pour it on you. My dear friends, there's only one kind of water baptism that's mentioned in the New Testament. Come back for a moment to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, just for a moment. In verse number 9, I was looking at this through the week. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 9, it says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And of course, the Jordan referred to here is the River Jordan. And some of you sitting before me this morning have had the privilege of being baptized. You've had the privilege of being baptized. And there's no more merit in being baptized in the River Jordan than there is in the River Bann. The only merit is this, the Jordan's far more filthy. But notice what it says, and was baptized of John in Jordan. The Jordan referred to as the River Jordan. I want you to notice, the Lord Jesus wasn't baptized near Jordan. He wasn't baptized with Jordan. He was baptized in Jordan. Look what it says, verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water. Now, if he came up out of the water, where was he? He was down in the water. Adrian Rogers says black print on white paper makes it obvious that Jesus was baptized by immersion. Now, why did the Lord take this trip? Look at verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. That was a distance of about 60 miles. This wasn't a baptism of convenience. You say, well, Dennis, why was John the Baptist baptizing there? We don't have to guess. The Bible tells us the answer. John was baptizing in Aeon near to Salem because there was much water there. Listen, if we baptize by sprinkling, do you see that jug? I could do yous all this morning. I could do yous all. But the reason that John was baptizing in Aeon near to Salem was simply this. There was much water. And it takes a lot of water to immerse. You remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian made his confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip and the eunuch went down both into the water and came up out of the water. Point is made one more time. Bible baptism is by immersion. Interesting that the Greek word for baptize, baptizo, occurs some 80 times in the New Testament. Actually, it should have been translated immerse in the New Testament, but when King James of England commissioned the scholars in 1611 to translate the scriptures, this word created a problem. You see, the practice of the day was sprinkling, but the scholars knew that this word baptizo really meant immerse. And if they translated it sprinkling in the New Testament, they would have been laughed out of court. On the other hand, if they translated as immersed, it would have been an embarrassment to the king. And so they took the word baptizo, and they made a new English word out of it, and they placed it into the English language. Scripture, my dear friends, doesn't use any other words for baptism. It only uses the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse, to dip, to put under. Paul says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead. Neither sprinkling or pouring can by any stretch of the imagination be made to signify burial and resurrection. And so the style in baptism is immersion. And the significance of baptism is union with Christ. Now listen, if you change the method, you'll destroy the meaning. You got that? If you change the style, you'll destroy the significance. You say, well, what's the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. And baptism pictures my identification with Jesus Christ. Into the water. We're saying, in effect, there's been a complete break with the past, the death, under the water burial. Just as Christ was buried in a tomb, so in baptism, our lives are regarded as sinners, as put out of sight, out of the water. Resurrection, we're lifted from the water to live a new and distinctive life. You see, as I go down under the water, I should say, all things are passed away. As I come up out of the water, I should say, behold, all things are become new. Baptism is simply presenting in pictorial form the fact that the old way of life is finished and the new way of life has begun. Identification with Jesus Christ is the truth that's symbolized in baptism. Are you getting the question? Why does it matter? What does it mean? Here's the third question. Who does it mention? Who then can be saved was a question addressed to the Master. Who then can be baptized is a question that's addressed to every believer who seriously desires to be guided by the Word of God. In relation to baptism, does the Word of God mention babies? No. No baby is ever mentioned. I heard someone trying to defend infant sprinkling recently, and I thought it was the greatest twisting of Scripture. Well, you say, what about the baptism of houses? For we're often told by those who contend for infant sprinkling that whole households were baptized. Well, there are three households that are mentioned in the New Testament, and God has told us definitely of what they were composed. There was the household of the Philippian jailer. There was the household of Stephanas, who gave themselves to the ministry, addicted themselves to the ministry of saints. I don't know how babies can do that, but... And then there was the household of Lydia. Let's take this last one just for a moment. Pedobaptists, that is, those who sprinkle, often talk about Lydia's baby. Well, let's look at Acts 16 just for a moment. Bear with me. Acts 16 and verse 14. Acts 16 and verse 14. Now, my aim this morning is not to be divisive, but rather to be helpful. And I trust that I am. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Lydia's baby. Well, there are several things you're going to have to suppose. One is this, that Lydia was married. If so, where was her husband? Secondly, if she was married, you have to speculate that she had a family. Thirdly, you have to speculate that she brought her family from Thyatira to Philippi, a distance of 300 miles. It's pure speculation. The Bible says nothing about it. Look at chapter 16 and verse 40. Notice what it says. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren... The word brethren in Lydia's household is a title that's always given to believers. Listen to the testimony of honest and able man, Martin Luther. It cannot be proved that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or by the first Christians after Christ. John Calvin, it is nowhere expressed by the evangelists that infants were baptized. Professor DeWitt, in the time of the apostles, children were not baptized. So in relation to the Word of God, in relation to baptism, the Word of God does not mention babies. In relation to baptism, does the Word of God mention believers? Yes. Look at Acts 2 very quickly. Now, I want you to see this rather than me speak it. Acts 2. This is look at verse 40. In many other words did Peter testify, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. Isn't it simple? You hear the gospel, you receive the Savior, you're baptized. See the order? The converts at Samaria, when they believed, they were baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch trudging down the Gaza road. He'd been up in Jerusalem. He'd come across a scroll of Isaiah 53. And he's coming down the Gaza road. And Philip joins him and he says, "Who's the prophet speaking of?" And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And believing with all his heart, he was immersed. Indeed, the Holy Spirit says they went both down into the water. No sane person wades into a pool to get sprinkled. Look at the Corinthians for a moment. Look at Acts 18 very quickly. So simple. That's what we've got away from, the simplicity of the New Testament. Acts 8, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his heart. And many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, were baptized. You see that? Hearing, step one. Believed, step two. Baptized, step three. Added, step four. It's so simple. My friend, you look in vain in the New Testament to find the baptism of an infant. One Sunday morning in children's church, a little boy prayed the sinner's prayer and received Christ into his Savior. He was now a believer, and the children's pastor said to him, "Go and tell the pastor that you've been saved and you need to be baptized." The little boy went to the pastor and he shouted, "Sir, I've been saved and I need to get advertised." I tell you, my friend, that's what baptism is. When you get baptized, you're getting advertised. It's the badge of discipleship. It's telling the world that you belong to Christ. Why? In Muslim countries today, a Christian is not persecuted until he's baptized. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Wonder, are you ashamed this morning to confess the Lord through believers' baptism? Why does it matter? Risen Lord commanded, early church practiced it. What does it mean? The style in baptism, the significance of baptism. Who does it mention? Not babies, but believers. Notice, finally, when does it materialize? It materializes when you get real about being a follower of the Lamb. You know the eunuch's word, what the eunuch said to Philip, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You see, in relation to believers' baptism, there's an objection that needs to be discarded. If you're saved this morning, I wonder what's your objection to baptism. If you and I just sat down together in my room after the service, and I said to you, "You're a believer, yes." I said, "What's your problem with baptism?" And you say, "Well, Dennis, I was baptized in infancy." Well, let me ask you, When did you become a Christian? Why, you say there was that unforgettable moment that night in my life when I trusted Christ as my Savior. It follows then, my dear friends, that any baptism prior to that was not a Christian baptism. Why, you say, Dennis, well, you know, I'm looking at those folk in Lurgan Baptist and I'm better than those who were be baptized. That's sometimes true. And yet, my friend, you could hardly claim to be better than the Lord Jesus. He's our example, and he was immersed by John in the River Jordan. Will you say, Dennis, I can get to heaven without it? How true that is. But through obedience, the way to heaven is made sweeter and brighter. I wonder, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what answer will you give him when he asks you why you didn't obey? Well, you say, Dennis, I find it difficult. It's too inconvenient. We wouldn't say this morning that it's easy, but then, is it easier to be an out-and-out follower of the Lord Jesus? Wasn't easy for the Lord Jesus to drink the cup of unutterable suffering that we might be saved? Maybe you're here this morning and you have a real desire to follow the Lord, but maybe you've a fear of the crowds. Maybe you've the fear of the water. I want to say sympathetically to you this morning, speak to me about this matter. Speak to me about this matter. But oh, there's an objection that needs to be discarded, and there's a subjection that needs to be displayed. I mean, aren't last words important? Aren't they? When I sat at the bedside of my dying father, I was listening to every word. Last words are important. And when the Lord Jesus was giving his last words to his disciples before he went back to glory, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My friends, don't you minimize what the Lord has maximized. Savior said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And there's no doubt about it that believers' baptism is a command of the Lord Jesus. You see, the whole question of my obedience to Christ is really a test of my love for him. That's why the table is important. It's a test of your love for him. In baptism, we're saying, I die to Christ. I die to self. In the Lord's table, we're saying, he died for me. Baptism, I died with him. The Lord's table, he died for me. Wonder is he saying to you, Christian, this morning, why are you calling me Lord, Lord? Do not the things which I say. Why does it matter? What does it mean? Who does it mention? When does it materialize? C.H. Spurgeon testifies. He said, I can never forget the 3rd of May, 1850. It was my mother's birthday. I was within a few weeks of being 16 years of old. I was up early, remember, 16 years of age, to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. And then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed in the triune name according to the sacred command. He says, the wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I had walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me. I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. He said, my timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea. It must have been devoured by the fishes. I've never felt anything of the kind since. He said, baptism loosed my tongue. From that day, it's never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in the keeping of God's commands, there's great reward. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.